Can you hear? Yes. Thank you so much for your introduction. Thank you for your kindness and for inviting me. This is a privilege. And you do have a nice piece of nature here.
Amen.
It is, and I love nature. I actually love nature. We live on a property, 50 acres property, top of the hill, and it's like almost heaven, not yet heaven, but and so we appreciate nature. I was very impressed that I saw the TMI, total member involvement.
Amen.
I'm the one responsible for the total member involvement. And so if you allow me, maybe one of the mornings, instead of preaching, I'm going to talk a little about total member involvement that is right there up. I'm going to share with you a little of what it means, how it can be done, and a few stories, powerful stories, how God blessed and in my ministry in that regard. But to start, if you don't mind, let's bow our heads again for a second. Father, again, we just prayed a few seconds ago, and in humbleness, we again praise you for the privilege to come in your presence. We realize that you are right here, and we pray that your Spirit would touch our hearts and revive us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I was not supposed to come. I was supposed to cancel because my mother-in-law had a heart attack, and then she had 4 bypass surgery, and then pneumonia, and then congestive heart failure, and then her heart dropped to 8% function. Then she entered in coma, and it was just going really down. And she was in coma for 10 days, and kidneys stopped, and lungs stopped. And they put her on life support, and they gave her 2 days. And we prayed, and she came back, and it went up to 38%. She's back home. Yesterday, she cooked green beans for me. And I told my wife, I said, should I go or stay with you? Because we still need to watch her and keep, you know, help her. And my wife said, no, you need to go because it's God's work. And God saved her life, and God should be the center. God's work is the priority. I said, okay.
Amen.
But Satan would do anything to distract and stop our work. And we should not let anything to stop us. And so if I came with that situation, you need to come too in the morning. And I am preaching to the choir because you are the ones that came. But talk to somebody else because there will be special blessings this week. And so, again, it is a privilege for me to be with you this week. I'm very blessed that your conference president kindly invited me to be here. Usually, I am extremely busy speaking like 3-4 times a day. This time it's only once. And this is providential, to be honest, because I have only 2 weeks left over to turn in my dissertation for my doctoral program. So I told my wife, I'm going to use the day to keep writing and finish, you know, because I still have a long way to go. So it's all good. I want to ask you a few questions, and I would appreciate you being not theoretical with me, but give me practical answers. So, because everybody knows the theory, but practically we sometimes lack. And so please tell me, what do you think you should do to be a good Christian? What does it involve? Should you keep Sabbath, yes or no? Yes. Why do you keep quiet? Yes, we should. Absolutely, we should. God told us to do so. Okay, does it make a good Christian out of you if you keep Sabbath?
No.
Okay. Should we eat clean and healthy? Anybody has doubts about that? Why are you quiet? Oh, you didn't eat breakfast yet. Do you want me to speak louder? Can you hear me? Do you want me to speak slower? Cannot help, sorry. Cannot do that, okay. If we eat healthy, does it make us good Christians? Okay, no. Should we go to camp meeting, go to church, return tithe? Should we? Absolutely. Does it make us good Christians? Okay. What about if we pray every day and study the Bible every day? Is it good? Should we? Does it make us good Christians? Well, I tend to doubt because it should, you are right, but I do know people who pray and study every day and they eat you alive. I don't know if you know what I mean. They may not eat pork, but they eat human beings. They are cannibals. Adventist cannibals. You know what I mean? Have you seen them? Don't look to the right because they look to you too. Just keep looking straight. So, I know people. In fact, I knew an elder when I was a kid, way back, that he knew several chapters in the Bible by memory. And he was disfellowshipped for sleeping with about 7 different ladies. How do they go together? You study the Bible, learn by memory, and still, how do they go? I don't know. But you know, you can study as a duty and has no effect on you. You can pray as a duty prayer. In fact, it happened to me in the past that I would study and then I would not remember what I studied. Did it ever happen to you? It can be a duty thing, you know? You can go to church as a duty because, hey, we got to go to church, keep Sabbath, and it makes you feel good. But if you go to church and you don't encounter God, the reason you came here is not duty. You came here to worship God, to meet with God. Am I right? So if you don't encounter God, then why go to church? It's only a form. Pharisees kept Sabbath and prayed and read the scripture. And Jesus says, you read the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify of me. You should believe in me. You should accept me. You should have a relationship with me. Because just reading the scripture without me is not going to save you. Do you follow me? So yes, you can read the Bible and not find Jesus in the Bible, and it doesn't do any good. You better stop reading. Now, don't say that I told you to stop reading the Bible. I said that you should meet Christ when you read the Bible. You follow me? Okay. I was raised in an extremely conservative church. When I say extremely conservative, I don't care if you are conservative or not. You don't even know what conservative means. We never had a birthday. It was pagan. It was evil. Nobody ever said to me, happy birthday. Never had a Christmas tree. It was a sin. We did not drive our cars to church because your donkey should rest on Sabbath. We walked. My grandpa lived 23 kilometers away. That's around 16 miles from church. He walked every Sabbath to church. He would leave 3 hours early to be at 9:30. He would leave from home and walk the 23 kilometers, the 16 miles. And then after church, he would walk back home. I said, Grandpa, take your junk. You have an old car. Why don't you drive the car? Oh, the car needs to rest. I said, you do more work walking than the car running. Oh, the apostles did walk, but they didn't work. I said, driving the car is not work. Oh, yes, it is. And he would not listen. Because on Sabbath, they didn't work. We had an apple tree in front of the church. Every Sabbath, by rule, everybody was supposed to fast. If you didn't fast, you're a sinner. I mean that. Now, adults fasted the whole day. Children fasted half day. Sure, after sunset, they ate big quantities of food until everybody fell in a coma. But that was not a sin. Now, children fasted half day. The longest I can fast is 2 hours. My wife can fast a whole week. If I go more than 2 hours, 3 hours without food, I start shaking. I'm hungry. I eat all the time. I never gain a pound. I keep saying, I know it's not fair, but I don't care. You know, we have different metabolism. I'm hungry. I need to eat, you know. And I never get a pound. I keep eating and eating and eating. And I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you are healthy. You have no diabetes, no nothing. It's just your metabolism is fast. You know, so that's the way I am. And so they fasted the whole day. Children fasted half day. After 2 hours, I started to dream food. Now, there was an apple tree in front of the church. Big, golden, delicious, yellow, nice, big apples. Old branches, low. You could reach the apples. I was hungry. So I'd go by the apple tree. There were Sabbath spies all over. So I would go, and when no spy would see me, grab an apple, and somebody would go, oh, you broke the Sabbath. Real, I mean it. You harvested. I didn't harvest, I just picked an apple. That's harvesting. You are going to burn in the fire. You will be lost forever. You will not see heaven. And I had to throw the apple down. When they didn't see me, I grabbed another one. I would run to the bathroom, lock myself inside, and eat the apple. And felt good for another half an hour. And then I would have to work again, get another apple. And still I am saved. Now, Brother Abraham, who was the janitor who cleaned the church, his house was by the pastor's parsonage, by the parsonage house. His son was my best friend. We called him Pitsy. His name was Daniel, but we called him Pitsy. He was the oldest among all kids in the church. Brother Abraham called Pitsy, my friend, and said, Pitsy, come inside. And he started to scream, didn't I tell you to stop the kids from breaking the Sabbath? Goya's kid, that was me, Goya's kid broke the Sabbath. He took an apple. You are going to be punished for him doing that. And Pitsy said, but I didn't do it. He did it. You are supposed to watch over the kids because you are older. He is going to lose his salvation because of you. And so he took Pitsy in the house. And I started to hear, pang, pang. And Pitsy went, ouch, ouch. I'll not do it again. Please, please. Oh, man, I got so angry. I went to the door. Let me in. And he was, stay out. Let me in. Stay out. I'm not going to leave. Let me in. Why? He didn't break the apple. I did it. He would open the door, grab me. Inside, close the door. Inside was a different picture. Pitsy, my friend, was on the top of the couch, smiling and screaming, ouch, ouch, ouch. Brother Abraham had a belt and he was hitting the door. And Pitsy from the couch, smiling, ouch, ouch, leave me alone. I said, what's wrong with this picture? And he says, get on the couch and start screaming. Okay, leave him alone, leave him alone. And then I said, why do you do that? To scare the kids away from the apple so they don't lose salvation. And he says, when you go out, don't tell anybody what happened here. Okay. We got out. Kids, what happened? I was very serious. I put my hands like that. And I said, I cannot tell you. So, is that keeping the Sabbath? Is that being religious? Well, let me go a little deeper. Do you think that we have forms, that we value them to that type of point, and we don't even understand the meaning of the forms? Because if you have the doctrines without having the God of the doctrines are not going to help you. We should, don't get me wrong, we should keep the doctrines, but you also need to have the God of the doctrines. Do you follow me? I mean, I came to America, and I was in Andrews. It was summer, July. I took summer classes. It was like 94, 95 Fahrenheit, hot. And it was Sabbath. We went to the church. After church, I took my wife and our kids to Lake Michigan, to Warren Dunes. How many of you know Warren Dunes? It's beautiful. It's absolutely gorgeous. I said, let's take a walk and relax a little, because during the week, I'm taking classes. In the evenings, I am working 3 jobs. Actually, I worked 3 jobs and took 3 years in 1 year. Yeah, it's doable, trust me. In Southern, I took 3.5 years in one. In Andrews, 3.5 years in 1 year and 8 months. Yeah. And I said, let's take a walk. Well, I took a walk. It was hot. I said, Dana, I'm going to get in the water to cool down. I have headaches. It's hot. I got in the water. One of my classmates, a pastor, came to me and said, don't do that. It's Sabbath. I said, what am I doing? You got in the water. That's entertainment. You should not do your pleasure on Sabbath. And then he said, if you get in the water under the knee, that's okay. But when you get over the knee, it's entertainment. I said, tell me the chapter in the Bible. Do you follow me? How can we do all the forms and still be good Christians? Because sometimes we do the forms and that makes us think that we are good Christians, and we become, without even realizing, Pharisees. I'm looking for my remote so I don't have to turn it by hand. I found it. And so how can we do that? This was only the introduction. Now we start the sermon. And so, wow, we are in big trouble. The batteries are out. Batteries, yep. I think I forgot it when I spoke last time. I think I forgot it on, and the batteries went out. Anyway, so, how can we be good Christians? Let's see if I have batteries. I found 2 batteries. Praise the Lord. Now let's hope they work. Let me ask you, how was Isaiah? Was he a good Christian or a bad one? A good one? How do you know? He kept Sabbath? Yes, absolutely. He ate clean? He went to the church? He went to camp meeting? He ate broccoli? Tofu? It's good. I like broccoli. I like green beans. In fact, I could eat the green beans green, uncooked, and I love it. I go in the garden. I have a big garden, a big, gigantic garden, a big garden. I love gardening. I could give you tips on gardening. How you raise a tomato that would give you like all the time 50 to 60 big tomatoes on one plant and keep giving. I mean, you break them and they keep coming until October, November, and it doesn't stop. I mean that. Organic. No spraying, no nothing. I love gardening. My wife and I went to Norway to an Adventist school and we got certified in organic agriculture. I'm not saying that I know gardening, but I do know a little about it. So, how can you be a good Christian? Isaiah 8, he didn't eat tofu, he didn't have tofu, but he did eat green beans and broccoli. He did keep Sabbath, he did return tithe. Was he a good Christian? He was not. According to the Bible and according to the spirit of prophecy, Isaiah was not. Well, I got you there. Isaiah was called to ministry in 740 BC, before Christ, okay? First 15 years, I'm sorry, 755, between 755 and 740, 15 years of his life, he was extremely judgmental, extremely formalist, legalistic, a Pharisee, how we call them. You know what I mean? He owned a machine gun and he was shooting people in the church. He would, you know what I mean, not literally shooting people. He was judging everybody. You brother, you better be careful what you do. You sister, get dressed properly. You, what time did you come to church today? You came 5 minutes late. If you love Jesus, you come in time. You, all the time you work from morning through night. Woe to you! You build so much, but you never have time for church. You wake up early and go to sleep late. You follow me? First five chapters of his book are judging and condemning everybody around. All are bad except him. And he has no relationship with God except a form of religion. Something happens after 15 years of ministry, of miserable life, legalistic, cold, lifeless religion. A religion of forms where you do everything, but you don't have any power. Where you see the sick, and you say, the sick says, pray for me. And you say, I will, but you know God may not want you to be healed. Well, you don't know, do you? God may not, or God may want him to be healed. But you don't know. But you say God may not want you because you are afraid that if you pray, he doesn't get healed. So you prefer to say, oh, God may not want you to be healed. That's not because God doesn't want him to be healed. That's because you don't have a relationship with God, and you don't even know if God wants him to be healed. Do you follow me? Having all the theory, but no power. A religion without power. Jesus told them, wait and pray until you receive power, the Holy Spirit. Do we have power? Don't answer the question because I don't want you to lie. Do we have power? Do we have that type of power that 5,000 get baptized today, 3,000 tomorrow? Do we have that type of power that we walk and our shadow goes over the sick and the sick are healed? Do you know what who did that? Peter. Do we have that type of power that we go to Dorcas and she is dead and we pray over and she comes back? No, we don't have power. I am not saying that every time should be a miracle. But in our situation, there are no miracles ever. No, we should not have a religion for the sake of miracles. We should have a religion for the sake of relationship with Christ. Our faith should not depend on answered prayers and miracles. Our faith should depend on relationship. Nevertheless, we have no power. We talk to our neighbors and they don't turn around. Instead of being a force of attraction, instead of having the world imitating the church, it has got to the point that the church imitates the world, and they are the force of attraction over the church. Hollywood has more power than the church does. Do you hear me? Why? Is it not God's church? It is God's church. But according to my Bible, the church is sleeping in Revelation, and the church doesn't know how the church is. And that's the sad part, when we don't know how we are. And so, going back, Isaiah was extremely formalistic, extremely judgmental. And so something happened. Let's go a little. The spirit of prophecy says, Isaiah, can you see it? Yeah. Isaiah has denounced the sin of others. But now he sees himself exposed to the same condemnation. He has been satisfied. Listen. Oh, man. Look what it says there. He has been satisfied with what? Cold, lifeless ceremony. Wow. Could it be that sometimes we do that without even realizing? Can it happen? If Isaiah did it, can it be that we too do that? Cold, lifeless ceremony. And he had not known this. You think you are da-da-da-da, and you don't know. You remember Revelation chapter 3, and you don't know how you are. He had not known that he is that way. He had not known that he has no power. He had not known that he has a lot of doctrines, a lot of... He knows about 2,300 days and nights, But it's all just duties and forms and rules, no relationship. Until the vision was given to him. This message that you hear right now, you may have heard me over the internet, I don't know. This message is the most essential message that we should ever hear in the Christian life. And if you get this one, you will be saved. And if you miss this one, and you don't apply and live this one, you will be lost. Not because I say so, because the Bible says so. Every single one, literally, in the Bible, who experienced this message, had been transformed. Every single one was absolutely changed. And if you really want transformation and revival in your life, you must experience this message. This message is what you need to tell your children, family, friends, neighbors. Because when they get this message, they change. And so, he didn't know that until he had a vision of God. How little now appeared his own wisdom and talents as he looked upon the sacredness and majesty of God's glory and holiness in the sanctuary. How unfitted for sacred service. Four Bible commentaries, 1:1-3:9. How was Isaiah? Was he excellent? Or he was living a cold, lifeless, forms religion? Do you see the point? Okay, so what happened to Isaiah that changed his life from a religion of forms to a real religion that he became one of the greatest prophets because he did change? What happened in his life that should happen in your life, in my life? Let's see. You remember the Bible verses? In the year of King Uzziah, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lifted high, and seraphim, six wings. You remember? Saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And the building was shaken, and it was filled with smoke. And I said, woe to me! I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Why was he of unclean lips? Isaiah had a sin that was extremely specific to him. According to the Hebrew translation, according to the scholars, according to the spirit of prophecy, he used to judge and criticize everybody around. Those Christians that they don't break the Sabbath, but they eat you alive. Do you follow me? He used to, unclean lips. Do you know those that they know everything about you, even what you ate last night? They know everything and they talk to everybody. Do you know them? They are good to be in the nominating committee. If you ask them about somebody, they know everything. Yeah. So he said, woe to me, because I have unclean lips and I dwell among people with unclean lips and my eyes have seen the Lord. Then a seraphim came having a live coal from the altar. He touched my mouth and he said, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Then I heard the voice of the Lord, who shall I send? And I said, here am I, Lord, send me. You know the Bible verses, don't you? Okay, what happened to Isaiah? Isaiah had a vision of God, and because of that vision, three things happened that changed his life forever. What did happen in his life? Number one, he saw the Lord. Everyone in the Bible that has been transformed, they have seen the Lord. For instance, Zacchaeus, he was a stinker. You remember? He was a tax collector. He was deceiving. He was charging more than he should have. He was lying. He was stealing. He was bad. But Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. And he got in a tree. You remember? What type of tree? Sycamore tree. He got in a tree to see Jesus. He had a passion. As sinner as he was, he had a desire to see Jesus. What happened when he saw Jesus? He may have changed. He may have tried before to change. He may have said, Lord, please forgive me. I did it again. And then next day he did it again. And then he said, please forgive me. I did it again. And then next day or same day he did it again. And he tried so many times and he never managed. Until he saw Jesus. When he saw Jesus, he didn't try to change. He didn't, I got to stop. He didn't. Instantly, naturally, he says, I'm going to give back what I took 4 times, and whatever is left over, I give to the poor. You follow me? And Jesus said, today, salvation has entered your house. And he was saved that day. Not tomorrow, not when Jesus comes. Today. What did it happen that he was changed and saved? He saw Jesus. Remember, Paul on the road to Damascus. He was a good Adventist. In a most honest way, he thought he was serving the Lord, and he didn't know that he was actually persecuting the Lord. Until he saw Jesus. When he saw Jesus, what happened to Paul? Everyone in the Bible, when they see Jesus, they change. I could go on and on. I could give you name by name. Simeon, he says, now I can die in peace, holding the Jesus baby. You remember the baby? Because I have seen the Savior of my life. Now I can die in peace. Now I am safe because I have seen him. When you see Jesus, you will never be the same again. Amen. It's not enough to know about Jesus. Satan knows about Jesus. You need to know Jesus himself. Because to know God is eternal life. John 17, verse 3. All of them. Somebody sees Jesus in a night under a tree. Who is that? Nicodemus, thank you. And he is changed forever. A lady meets Jesus at a well. Who is that? Exactly. And she is changed forever. You remember the stories? Everyone, as they see Jesus, they are changed forever. Because there is nothing you can try, and you can try forever. Good luck. Keep trying. Have you tried? Have you been successful in your power to change? Anything you will try would never bear any results until you see Jesus. When you see Jesus, you are changed. Because Paul says that we are changed by beholding, like in a mirror. By beholding, we are changed, he says, from glory to glory. Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, at the foot of the cross, I say it in my words, as we reflect, as we behold, as we contemplate him, his sacrifice, his love, his character, she says, we are changed into his, without human effort. Listen carefully. We are changed by beholding without human effort. It's not when you try to change that you change. It's when you meet Jesus and keep your eyes on him that you start changing and you don't even know that you change. Because his presence sanctifies the place, sanctifies the people. His presence does the job, not you and me. There is nothing you can do. Oh, you can keep Sabbath to the point that you walk to church. Not going to change you. It just gives you a lifeless, cold religion. Period. Doesn't give you power, doesn't give you transformation, doesn't give you a new heart. But when you see Jesus face to face, that's the reason David says, your face I seek, Lord. There is a Bible verse that says, David set his heart to seek and know the Lord. David said, he programmed, he scheduled his mind like a computer. And every time he sinned, he got up and he said, I'm not going to give up. I will keep seeking the Lord as long as I live. And therefore, he was transformed. David was a sinner. You remember? Do you want me to tell you his sins? You know them, don't you? And Jesus, God says about David, later, if you read in Chronicles, one of the prophets, talking to one of the kings, says, you are not like your father David, who walked in all the ways of the Lord, never broke any commandments all his life. Hello? God has short memory. David walked in all the ways of the Lord, all the years of his life, and never broke any commandments. He did break commandments. But when you put your heart, not to change, not to do a good religion, but to seek God, and this is the goal and the reason for your life, that's the reason you live. You don't go to church to go to church. You go to church to seek God. You don't read the Bible to read the Bible. You read the Bible to seek God. You don't pray to solve problems. You pray to meet God because you need Him. You seek Him. When you set your mind to seek the Lord, that's going to transform you. Because God promises, Jeremiah 29, He says, if you seek me with all your heart, I'm going to let myself be found. James chapter 5, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. This is how it works. You may be far away and you may not know. It's all you do. You call Him, because he who calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not he who calls with the mouth. In Greek there it says, he who calls, and the translation says, who invites, who calls him in. You follow me? Who invites Jesus in his life will be saved. Basically, every day you say, Lord, you call him, please, I am unable to change myself. I did try and I failed. Please come into my life. Come into my heart. You remember? Into my heart. Come into my heart. You know the song. Everybody knows the song. You say, please come into my heart today. And you don't see anything. You don't see thunders and lightning. And you still have trials. And you seek him tomorrow again. And you seek him next day again. And as you do that daily, without you knowing, you are transformed. None of your business how. Your business is to seek him. His business is to do the change. Don't try to understand, because you will not. Don't try to deserve, because you will not. Because all things work together for the benefit of those who love the Lord. Basically, whatever happens to you throughout the day doesn't happen by chance. God is in control. If God didn't want it to happen, it would not have happened. If God allowed it, that's the reason it happens. And if God allowed it, stop praying to solve it. God allowed it, so you need it. Because those trials work patience, work faith, grow your character. Those purify you. Those actually answer your prayer when you say, Lord, give me patience. God is not going to give you patience putting patience into your mind. God is going to give you patience sending people to bother you. Yes. You better be careful what you pray for. How could you learn patience if nobody bothers you? Really? Do you follow me? But the more you say, come into my heart, the more he allows whatever you need to grow in the areas that you need to grow. And you don't understand, and you wonder, what's happening to me? Since I pray, everything goes upside down. Yes, God is working on you. And you say, I got to solve it. No, you don't have to solve it. You need to keep seeking Jesus. Because those trials are not meant to kill you. They are meant to change you. Do you follow me? So basically, as you seek Jesus, he changes you. And people tell me, oh, I started to seek Jesus a week ago and I didn't change. Who told you he didn't change? Oh, I am the same. You know why? Because you keep monitoring yourself. Who told you to keep your eyes on you? Keep your eyes upon Jesus. It is his business when and how he changes you. The thief on the cross didn't see any change. He was still the thief. But Jesus told him, you will be with me in heaven. None of your business how and when he changes you. Your business is to seek him. His business is to save you. Don't try to do God's job. Do your job. And let God do his job. Do you follow me? Somehow we try always to help God. God doesn't need your help. And so, number one, Isaiah sees the Lord. What happened number two? Before he saw the Lord, the first five chapters, the first 15 years of his life, woe to you, woe to you. You are a sinner. You. Everybody was bad. The pastor, the board, the elders, the conference, except him. He was a saint. After he sees the Lord, he says, woe to me. Do you follow me? If you read between chapter 1 and chapter 6, There are several, woe to those who do that, woe to those who do. You follow me? In chapter 6, after he sees the Lord, somehow, instead of saying woe to those, he says, woe to me, I am a sinner. Well, let me tell you something. People that judge others, they have a problem. They are spiritually sick. Because nobody gave you the right to judge anybody. God is the judge. God called you to love and to serve, not to judge. He's the judge and he is able to do justice and he will do justice. He doesn't need you to help him. A judgmental Christian is a sick Christian. When he criticizes others, it is he that has a problem. When he criticizes his spouse, it is he that is guilty. Because if he had or she had a relationship with Christ, he would not criticize the other one. He would say, Lord, please help them. He would pray for them and he would cry for them and he would love them and he would help them. When he judges them, he is worse than those that he judges. A critical church, a judgmental church, is a sick church. It's not an attractive church. A church should be a loving church that should reflect Jesus' character. Jesus loved sinners, didn't he? He says, I didn't come to condemn, I came to save. Ellen White says that Jesus didn't even afford to judge Satan. I could give you the quotation. It blew my mind away. I was reading in both Desire of Ages and Fast from the Mount of Blessings. And it says, Jesus didn't allow himself to even judge Satan. He says, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. Sure, Satan could not have been saved. He was way past that point. But Jesus doesn't let you judge anybody. And so, Isaiah at that point, before he saw God, he saw everybody around like everybody was a sinner. After he sees God, he says, whoa, I am the sinner. It's me, oh Lord. It's me standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord. You remember the song? Not my deacon, not my pastor, but it's me, oh Lord. I have a problem. When I am arguing with my spouse, it's not her, it's me. I have a problem. I need to be changed. When I am upset with my pastor, when I am upset with the conference, I am upset with the church, it's not them that need change. I need to be changed. Isaiah sees himself in need of change. And he says, I'm done. I'm a sinner. Listen, let me explain you a little. You may think that you know that you are a sinner, you don't. You will never know how you really are until you see the Lord. That's the reason David says, search me, O Lord. Not because God doesn't need him, because he doesn't need himself, and he wants God to show him how he really is. Because the heart is so deceiving, who knows the heart? Only Jesus. Until you encounter God face to face, you'll never know how you are. And if you don't know how you are, you don't know what you need. You really need a good diagnostic in order to get the right pills. You follow me? Isaiah sees God. When he sees God comparing himself with God, he realizes that he is garbage. Even his best things. Oh man, I returned 20% this month, not 10. That was nothing. Oh man, I went to church and I was involved teaching Sabbath school and I did that. I says, that was garbage too. All my good deeds are garbage, worthless. I still am a sinner. My heart is sinful. My tendencies, my mind, my eyes, everything in me wrong. I cannot change myself. Who is going to save me from this body? From this terrible nature? There is nothing I can do. I'm lost. It's me, Lord. It's not the others. It's me that it has a problem. Please save me. That doesn't happen before you see the Lord. When you see the Lord, then you realize how you are. Ellen White has a quotation that is extremely powerful. She says, the closer you get to God, the bigger sinner you see yourself. And you realize that you need Jesus. And so you seek him even more. When you seek him more, you know him more. You understand him more. You understand his love. You love him more. You understand his righteousness. You realize how bad you are. So you want him even more. And then you seek him more. And then as you seek him more, he allows himself to be closer, to be found. And so you get closer to him, and then you know him more because you get closer and you can see a bigger picture. And then you realize how you really are, and you want him more, and it never ends until you get closer and closer and closer until you become one with him, and people see you, and they see Jesus in you. Because the closer you get to him, the more you become like him. It's not by trying to change, it's not by doing things, it's by seeking him that you are changed. That's the single hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is no other hope. It's only Jesus' power that can save somebody. It's only his presence in the heart that can do the change here. And so, Isaiah, after he sees the Lord, he says, "Woe to me, I'm done." So what happens next? First, he sees the Lord. Secondly, he sees his sinfulness. Thirdly, oh, by the way, how did he see the Lord? How? Because in our churches, all we hear preached and in all the other churches is God is love. Yes, God is love. But God is also righteous. But I don't hear anybody preaching God's righteousness anymore. You know why? Because when you preach love, it gives us a license to sin. Oh, God is love. He will forgive you. Just it's okay. No, it's not okay. And because of that, there are so many sins happening right in the church in the presence of God. Isaiah has a balanced view of who God is. Because God is love and God is righteous in the same time. Because in God says in Micah, love and righteousness hug each other. Mercy and justice hug each other. That's what it says in the Bible. God in the same time is love and righteous. You cannot take one and reject the other one. You either take both or you miss both. But we talk only about love. We don't talk about righteousness anymore. I was preaching in a different church, different denomination, and the pastor told me, stop talking about righteousness. Talk about his love. He said, oh, there is nothing in the Bible about his righteousness. I said, brother, it is all over the Bible. He sees God in his righteousness. He sees seraphim having six wings, not to speed, but to cover themselves. If angels holy cover themselves in God's presence, who am I to go in God's presence? Amen, bye. You need to realize who you are addressing. You go in the presence of the Most High. You need to see God as he is. You should not have a distorted picture of God, because it's going to make you a distorted Christian. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So, let's move quick. I'm going to jump over those Bible verses. After he sees himself, what happens next? One of the seraphim took a coal, touched his lips, and said, your sin is forgiven, it's atoned for. What is that? How do you call it in one word? It starts with G. Grace. Grace. Listen carefully. You may talk a bunch about grace. You will never experience grace before you realize how you are and you confess it. Woe to me. I am a sinner. If we confess, it's a conditional in Greek. If it's a conditional. Basically, only if we see how we are. Only if we confess, God will forgive. Ellen White says in Great Controversy, she says, only those that realize their sinfulness and confess it with broken heart receive grace and forgiveness. You cannot, oh Lord, forgive my sins, be generic. You got to be specific. You got to name it. You got to own it. You got to confess it. You follow me? So, when he says, woe to me, I am a sinner, what happens next? He experiences forgiveness and grace. Listen carefully. Only those who see the Lord realize how they are and become brokenhearted and confess and say, woe to me. And only those who see how they really are and confess experience grace, life-changing, saving, lasting grace. The others talk about grace, but they never experience it. And therefore, they are unable to forgive others because they have not been forgiven. They just talk about forgiveness. How can you give what you don't have? How can you have power in sharing Christ when you don't have Christ yourself? You follow me? How can you help others experience forgiveness when you have not experienced it yourself? Only those who experience forgiveness can share forgiveness and grace. And in order to experience that, you need to realize how you are. And to realize how you are, you need to see the Lord how He is. Do you follow me? Well, what time is it? Ooh, breakfast time. We cannot. Sabbath and meals are holy. You can never miss them, you know. We got to finish. Okay, let's jump. We did about 10 slides. There are 37. We just stop it. You got the message. We just stop it. So, I'm going to jump over. We talked about that, didn't we? Yeah, we did. Listen, I want you to read this. People who are judgmental, they have never experienced forgiveness, cleansing, and grace. They have not experienced grace because they have not seen how sinful they are. They have not seen how sinful they are because they have never really encountered God. From Genesis to Revelation, every encounter with the divine brings reverence, awareness of sin, and humility. Every time when they see God, they collapse. John the Revelator, he sees God, he drops down like dead. Paul, he sees God, he drops down. Isaiah sees God, he drops down and says, I am done. Daniel sees God, he drops down. The angel has to touch him to give him strength to stand. Ezekiel sees God, he drops down. How in the world do we see God and we get up and walk again? Do we really see God? We need real encounter with God. And in God's presence, when you see Him, you collapse because you see Him. And in His presence, we are nothing. Only by grace we survive. And when you understand how much He loves you, that He gives you grace, undeserved grace, you cannot help but love Him. You cannot help but forgive the others. But we don't understand that and don't value and don't forgive others because we have never understood grace to begin with. And so, Paul, what a wretched man I am. After he sees Jesus, who is going to rescue me? Ezekiel, John, I already talked about it. The presence of the holy creates reverence. It makes you see how you are. Makes you realize how desperate a need you have for God. And just as you realize how you are, God can touch you with His grace and forgiveness. Only as you realize how you are. Now listen, this is the quotation that I want you to know before we stop. I want you to be very careful to this one. The vision given to Isaiah represents the condition of God's people in the last days. Whoa, who is that? Okay. Listen carefully, folks. Represents you and me. As we look by faith, as we look, as we behold, as we look into the holy, as we seek God and keep our eyes focused there, not on problems, not on sin, not on people, not on self, as we keep our eyes there, as we see the work of Christ, we realize how we are, how unworthy we are. And as we realize how we are, listen carefully. We humble our souls before God. And then There is hope for us. Review on Herald, December 22, 1896. There is more there, although a few quotations in Great Controversy, chapter 44, I believe, but we don't have time. I'm going to close with a story. I was in Cuba. Man, these batteries are gone too. Probably we can get 2 AAA batteries for the next presentation. Thank you. I was in Cuba in a mission trip a few years ago. I went there several times, but in one of the trips, I was preaching. It was in Bayamo. That's the name of the city. And there were many people, I mean, between the aisles, standing around the windows, outside. It was packed. And as I was preaching, first night, second night, third night, I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday, I don't remember, a big, big guy like Schwarzenegger, like Rambo, big guy comes, and he's standing in the back of the church, in the door, leaning against the door, and looking that way. So I finish preaching, I sit down, and they have the song. And the head deacon comes to me and says, "Pastor, you need to run and take the back door and run as fast as you can to your room and lock yourself." I said, "Why would I run? Do you see that big guy? He hates Christians. He hates God. He's into witchcraft. He's into drugs and alcohol. Every speaker that we have, he beats them badly. The last one got blue eyes. Oh, he didn't need makeup anymore. He got free makeup, you know." I said, "Well, listen." I said to him, "In Revelation chapter 13, there is a list of people who will not make it to heaven. Top of the list, people who are afraid. My father taught me in Romania during communism that if you really have a God, you have no fear, because love casts away fear. But when you are afraid because you don't have a God. You do have a theory, but your God is not real. If your God is real, you have no fear." So I said, "If he beats me, it means that I need a spanking. Because it means God sent him to beat me." You remember, there was a guy called Shimeah that was throwing rocks in King David. And Joab said, "Let me kill him." And David said, "Maybe God put him to throw rocks. Leave him alone. Maybe I deserve it." So I told the guy, "I'm not going to run. I'm going to go straight to him and say, 'Welcome.'" And he says, "Suit yourself. You are going to have blue eyes." They finished the song. I went straight to the back, courageous, until I got close to him. When I got close to him, I forgot my courage. I mean, he was big, I was small. I got to him, he jumped at me. I was like, "Oops." He jumps at me. He gets me, and he squeezed me so strong that I could not breathe. And he got me up. My legs were in the air, moving. "Leave me down. Leave me down. I cannot breathe." The translator, Jorge, or whatever was his name, I don't remember, says in Spanish, told him to let me down, I cannot breathe. He let me down, and he jumps at me. He puts his head on my shoulder, and he starts crying. So I didn't know what to do. I started to pat him on the back. I said, "That's okay, that's okay, that's okay. Stop crying." I said, "What happened?" I thought he has cancer, you know, he wants me to pray for him or something. And he started to speak in Spanish, and the translator started to translate. And he says, "I came here to beat you. And I thought, I am the macho." And I said to the translator, "Translate." He says, "I did." I said, "No, you didn't." "Oh, yes, I did translate it to you. He said he thought he was the macho in the village." I said, "What means macho?" "Oh, the biggest one." "Ah, okay. He thought he was the biggest one in the village." And then he said, "Until tonight, I came here to beat you, and I was listening to your message, and I saw the really big one." And he says, "When I saw him, I realized that I am not the macho. He is the macho. I am the smallest one. When I saw him in your sermon, I realized that he is the macho, not me. I am the smallest." He was crying.
He says, would you pray for me that I can see him every day? Because he changes me. I feel it inside. He did nothing to change. He saw Jesus. I said, I would be glad to pray for you. And he said, I prayed for him. And he said, I'm still not happy. He says, what do you want? I prayed for you. I want my family to see the macho. I said, bring them tomorrow. Oh, we live in the next village and we don't have a car. I said to Jorge, who has a car? Oh, brother so-and-so has a 1952 Chevy.
Nice car.
I said, okay, ask him to give them a ride tomorrow. Well, they have no gas. I said, how much it is? It's about 50 cents round trip. Yeah? They make average $12 to $15 a month. 50 cents round trip. I said, okay, keep here $2. Okay. Next night, he brought his family. He comes after the sermon. Ham comes to me and says, I am not happy yet. I said, what do you want? I have about 150 friends that we drink together. They need to see the macho. I cannot help. They need to see what I see. I cannot help. I got to show them the macho. Because when you really see God, it becomes a fire. It gives you so much enthusiasm, makes you crazy. You cannot hold it inside. You become anxious, you become crazy, you start jumping up and down, whistling, screaming, singing. You don't care what people think. You tell everybody, and you have power. Because you have it. You cannot give somebody what you don't have. How can you give enthusiasm when you don't have enthusiasm? You follow me? He says, I want them to see the macho. I said, man, this is impossible. I mean, 150 friends. How many trips this guy would have to do with his little Chevy, you know? But he says, no. My neighbor has a big bus that he carries people in the city. And he works until 3 o'clock, and you have meetings at 6:30 p.m. I said, okay. I called him. They called the guy. The guy came. I said, how much money do you need to give those 150 people? I said, well, that would take 3 trips. I need about $15 each night. I said, keep here 20. Next night, he brought 150, roughly, more or less, friends to church. And he came to me and said, now I'm happy I can die. I said, why would you want to die? Oh, no, I don't want to die, but I don't care anymore. Because when you see Jesus, you don't care. They can kill you, they can give you a job, they can take your job. You don't care. You have seen Jesus. It's more important than anything else. When you care for other things, it's because you have not seen Jesus yet. David says, your presence is better than life, better than food. One day with you is better than 1,000 days in Las Vegas. He doesn't say so, but anyway. He brought 150 people next night. Have you seen the macho? Have you seen Jesus? Not to know about Jesus, but to encounter him. That's what would change our life. That's what would change our families. That's what would change our churches. That's what would do the best evangelism. That would make the church a force of attraction for the world around. When we encounter Jesus to the point that his presence is visible in our life, his presence is visible in our churches. That doesn't happen in human power. It's none of your business how and when. But when you seek him, he says, if you seek me with all your heart, I will let myself be found. And in Hebrew, the grammar says, if you keep seeking me on, if you keep seeking me, if you keep seeking, you follow me? If you keep seeking, the more you do that, the closer you will get to me. God is not going to let himself be seen right away because you'll get blind. He's not going to give you more than you can handle. But as you keep seeking, he is going to let you find him more and more and more and more. That's religion. Not doctrines. Doctrines are good. But you also need to have the God of the doctrines. And then doctrines also have power. Otherwise, they are powerless. Do you follow me? Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you love us so much that you keep knocking in the door
And you want to have a relationship with us. And we are so blind that we keep trying to change ourselves. And we don't even know how we are. We ask forgiveness today. And we pray that from now on, starting now, we will start seeking Jesus. Regardless if we understand, if we feel it, if we see any change, we will trust that you who started this work are able to finish it. And we will continue to seek you and trust in you, in your love, in your promise that you said, he who calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Lord, we thank you for your promise. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you tomorrow morning.